If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to be continuing in Galatians. We'll be in Galatians chapter 5. We will be reading verses 2 through 6 this morning. But before we come to God's word, we want to acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to open his word to us, to instruct us in what it teaches, that our hearts might be softened, that we might not resist the teaching that he gives to us. And so before we read, let's pray and ask for the Spirit's illumination. Holy Spirit, we know that with the Father and the Son, you are eternal God. That you from all eternity, Lord, have planned in the counsel of your will to bring about our redemption. That you are working our redemption through your word, through the sacraments, Lord. Father, as we hear your word this morning, we pray that you would give us hearts to receive and ears to hear, that we would see wonderful things out of your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. This is God's word. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is God's word. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question about what brought you to Trinitas Presbyterian Church. I imagine that when you were seeking a church, you explored doctrines of various churches around the area. You may have asked questions about their view of salvation. Are they Calvinists? Are they Arminian? What do they think about these things? You may have asked questions about their view of the end times, or about baptism. Do they baptize their children? Do they baptize by immersion? Or about the Lord's Supper? What do they believe about these things? I imagine that you asked a lot of questions about the doctrine that a church held before you began attending church. And if you became a member of this church, I'm certain that you explored their doctrine even further. But I wonder, when you came to and joined Trinitas, did you ask about our theology of circumcision? Did you consider the importance of having a thought-out theology of circumcision? I admit I did not. I've had the privilege of sitting in on a couple of new member interviews, and actually this topic has never come up. But in some ways, that shows us the distance we are from the first century and from the apostolic church. Because I guarantee you that the apostles had a well-thought-out theology of circumcision. Pastor Brandt and some of our elders and deacons were at General Assembly just 2 weeks ago. And if you want to read about the first General Assembly that the Christian church ever had, it happened in Acts chapter 15, and they had one subject that they were talking about. You could say that there was only one subject that overtures were made to this General Assembly about, and it was circumcision. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised or not? If you were to design a website for a first century church, right, and you put a little blurb about here's the things that we believe, I guarantee you one of the things that would be on that website would be your church's theology of circumcision. A theology of circumcision actually forces us to think about what we believe about the gospel and what we believe about the state of the church in the Old Testament and the state of the church today. The Bible compels us to have a theology of circumcision, but as soon as we begin talking about a theology of circumcision, we meet with a problem, because we meet with a seeming contradiction. The first is that circumcision is clearly an Old Testament sacrament, which pointed to all of the promises of the gospel. If you look in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham's circumcision was a seal of the righteousness which he received by faith. And that right there is a summary of the entirety of the gospel. Everything that we believe, friends, is about the righteousness which we receive by faith. Am I making sounds? Something or other. It pointed forward to the gospel. But at the same time, Paul tells us in the verse before us this morning that if you were to receive circumcision as a religious rite, you would be cut off from Christ. You will receive covenant judgment. And the question that we face this morning is, how do we reconcile these two things? How is it that Paul can say that circumcision was a sign and a seal of righteousness which comes by faith, and at the same time say that to receive it now is to come under covenant judgment? In order for us to understand this, we have to go back and explore what circumcision meant for Abraham. We have to look at the covenant that God made with Abraham. If you were to turn to Genesis chapter 15, there was a covenant ceremony there that God made with Abraham, and maybe you've kind of wondered about this. It's sort of a strange ceremony that we don't have anything really like this today. But here's what would happen. This was traditional in the ancient Near East. This is how two kings would make a treaty. They would get together and they would sacrifice a number of animals and they would cut them in half. And they would create a path where the animals lined either side of the path. And then they would walk through the middle of the animals. And this ceremony was a symbolic declaration of the terms of the treaty or the covenant that was being made. Sorry. Okay, I think that's better. Nope, probably not. They would walk through as a sign that they are saying, and they are making a declaration that if I break this covenant, then may I be made like these animals. Okay, it was a calling of judgment upon the parties involved in the covenant. It symbolized taking upon themselves the curse if there was a failure to uphold the covenant. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant like this with Abraham. He instructs Abraham to sever the animals and to create a pathway between them. But then something interesting happens. God puts Abraham to sleep. And while Abraham is asleep, God passes through the animals by himself. This is a covenant which promises that even if Abraham breaks the covenant, it is God who will bear the penalty. This is a covenant in which God promises to be the God of Abraham and of his children, and he will make those promises a reality. It is after this covenant ceremony that God gives to Abraham the sign of circumcision. And that sign symbolized two things. First, that Abraham and his descendants deserve to come under the judgment of God, that they deserved to be cut off, but were instead given mercy in light of the promises of God. It was a sign that by faith they had passed under the judgment and come out the other side. But it was also a sign that pointed forward to a coming seed, the Messiah, who would bear the penalties of the covenant. When God passed between the severed animals, it became clear that the one who would pass under the judgment would be none other than God himself. But when Abraham and his descendants were circumcised, it was also made clear that the one who would come under the judgment would be man. Circumcision, therefore, pointed forward to the Messiah, who would be both God and man, who would be a mediator between God and his people in order to bring about the redemption that God had promised. Circumcision also points forward to the cutting off of a chosen seed who would die for the people. Just as a partial cutting was sufficient to spare the life of an individual, so the cutting off of the one Messiah would deliver the people from their sin. And when we turn to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians tells us and instructs us that the crucifixion of Christ was his circumcision. That in the crucifixion of Christ, he took on the curse that was deserved by Abraham's descendants as a consequence of violating the covenant. So to summarize, circumcision meant two things. For God, it was a sign of the gracious promises of the gospel that he was giving to Abraham, that he would be a God to him and to his seed. For Abraham, It was a confession of his need for a savior and his admitting that he needed to come under the judgment and be brought through the judgment by a mediator. This helps explain certain instances in the Old Testament that are maybe confusing to us. If you all remember the story of Moses, when Moses is on his way to Egypt, right? God has revealed himself to Moses and God has commissioned him and sent him to Egypt. But as he's on his way there, God appears and seeks to kill him. And Moses' wife circumcises their son, and it's that appeases God's wrath. And you say, well, why is it that this happened the way that it did? How did that work? Well, it's because by refusing to circumcise his son, Moses was refusing to acknowledge his need for a mediator, for a savior, and therefore would come under the wrath of God. But this was corrected in acknowledging and making a testimony to his need for a savior. And by the way, as an aside, I will just say, the Old Testament took very seriously the importance of giving covenant signs to our children. Two things to immediately take away from the covenant ceremony between God and Adam of practical importance. First, we just should point out that the importance of oath-swearing ceremonies. Some of you may have seen the video this week of Pastor Brandt at General Assembly defending the importance of taking oaths in our church courts. And I would just say that if God condescends to be part of an oath-swearing ceremony, how much more should we value them and take them seriously? God does not need a formal covenant ceremony, right? Hebrews tells us that by the simple fact that God gave Abraham a promise, that was sufficient to secure it. And yet God condescended to be part of this ceremony. How much more should we, fickle and wayward as we are, value the ceremonies which God has put in place for us to confirm and give public testimony to the Lord? Young people, if you're contemplating getting married, I will just tell you that there is a practical value in actually having a marriage ceremony, in actually swearing oaths before a body of witnesses, because God does something when we swear our oaths, and God values these ceremonies. But this also teaches us that there is something divine and godlike about taking responsibility. In making the covenant with Abraham, God takes responsibility to redeem his people, and in some ways, we image God when we take responsibility. So we should ask ourselves this morning, do we take responsibility for things? We've all worked with that one person, right, who never takes responsibility for anything. Everything is somebody else's fault, doesn't matter what happens, right? Like, this guy hasn't worked in like 6 months, and they're like, I would work harder if it weren't for everybody else, right? Not only is that person supremely annoying to work with, this is also living in a manner that is inherently ungodly. To shift blame and responsibility is to act like Adam and Eve, hiding from the Lord in the garden, and not to emulate the Lord as we should. What do you take responsibility for? What do you need to take responsibility for? Are there areas in your personal life where God is calling you to step up and take responsibility? When you do that, you are imaging the God who makes covenant with his people, who takes responsibility for his people. In your broader life, in the society in which we live, do you sit by and watch things happen, or do you step up and take responsibility for things? Here in the church, consider that in a couple of weeks, we're going to elect deacons, and you have a responsibility to cast thoughtful votes as members of the church. And when you do that, you are bearing the image of God. You are honoring the image of God. So having looked at a theology of circumcision, we're in a better position to explore why it is that one who undergoes circumcision today is under the curse of God. This is fairly straightforward. If the sign and the seal of circumcision pointed forward to the Messiah who would come, but Christ has come and he has been cut off for the people of God, then he has undergone everything foreshadowed in the covenant-making ceremony. The result is that to continue placing oneself under circumcision is to continue to claim that you have a need for a coming Savior. And it is to reject the Savior who has already come. But more than this, if the Savior hasn't arrived yet, if the Savior has not come and borne the sacrifice for our sins, then we are still subject to all the rules and regulations that we were under as a people waiting for the Messiah. This is why Paul tells them that if they accept circumcision, then they are obligated to receive and obey the whole law. Because if they're accepting circumcision, they're still waiting for a Messiah, and they are therefore those who need to do all the requirements and sacrifices and things that were present under the old covenant. But on the other hand, if the Messiah has come, to accept circumcision is to reject him. But to reject the covenant Messiah is to reject what God has done to take to himself the penalty for sin. And this means to be treated in the same way as the severed animals. It is to come under the judgment of God. So the believer is no longer to submit to circumcision as a religious rite, but is instead to be those who have received life in the Messiah, to live as those who have received life in the promised Messiah. If those who accept circumcision have fallen away from grace, then implied at the end of verse 4 is that those who continue to live in faith have received grace from God. We are now characterized as those who live the life of faith. What does that look like? Paul is going to address what that looks like in verses 4 and 5, what life in the Spirit is. When Paul speaks of our life of faith being through the Spirit, he is talking about more than just the power by which we live a sanctified life. It is true that the Holy Spirit empowers us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul is going to talk about our personal sanctification later on in Galatians chapter 5, in the very famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit. But here, Paul is also thinking along the lines not only of your individual experience of salvation, but also of the story or the history of salvation. He thinks in historical terms. Go back to his reflections on circumcision. Whether or not circumcision is valid depends upon what time you live in. If you are living under the old covenant, waiting for the coming Messiah, circumcision is the right means to wait for the Lord. But now that Christ has come, it is no longer appropriate. Similarly, now that Christ has come, there is a special sense in which we are living in the age of the Spirit. Now, we must not understand this, right? We must not think that the Spirit was not active in the Old Testament, was not present with believers, because the Bible is clear that he was. The Holy Spirit is present and active all the way in the beginning in Genesis 1:2, when he's hovering over the face of the waters. He is the creator and he is the redeemer of God's people all throughout the Old Testament. But there is a special sense in which the full pouring out of the Spirit, the age of the Spirit, was awaiting the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord. Paul already hinted at this in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 6, where he said that the work of Christ leads to our adoption, which leads to the outpouring of the Spirit. And if you go back and you read about Christ's last night with his disciples, right? They are celebrating the Passover meal, and in John chapters 14 to 16, Jesus is giving them extended instructions. And one of the things that he says to them is that it is good if he goes away, because then he can send the Spirit. The Spirit will come upon them. There is a special sense in which the resurrection and ascension of Christ leads to the outpouring of the Spirit. And if the Spirit has been poured out, then that means that we are living in the end times. We are living in the last days. This is what the Old Testament talks about again and again and again. In Joel 2, 28 to 32, the famous passage which Peter quoted at Pentecost, Joel predicted, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, that your young men will dream dreams and your old men will prophesy, and this is what will come about in the latter days." Ezekiel 36, similarly, "I will put my Spirit within you." The pouring out of the Spirit, Peter explains in Acts 2, means that the reality of the age to come has broken into the world. That we are living in the age to come by the power of the Spirit. And if we are living in the age to come by the power of the Spirit, this has three implications for our life as a church. First, the presence of the Spirit means the effectiveness of the word and sacrament. This is something that Jesus told his disciples, again, in John, as he's preparing to instruct them and preparing to leave. He says that when the Spirit would ascend, he ascended, he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would lead them into all truth. By the way, take note that that is a collective them. It is the apostles as a whole who are being led into all truth, right? Not being led into truth by reading the Bible by themselves in a corner somewhere. We have a term for people who read the Bible by themselves. It's heretic. But Christ called his people and told his apostles that they would be led into the truth. And then in the immediate next chapter, he prays and he proclaims that his word is truth. We also sing of this in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word of God is the truth which the Spirit has led his people into. He inspired the apostles to preach the word, and the word is now the means by which the Spirit is transforming us into the image of Christ. We know this because this is exactly what Peter did at Pentecost. When we think about Pentecost, we often get caught up on the fact that everybody was speaking in tongues. But that's really not the main event of Pentecost. The majority of Acts chapter 2 is taken up with the preaching of the word. And the preaching of the word, if you read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, is just an exposition of Psalm 16. So in other words, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments are the primary means by which the Spirit transforms hearts and lives and brings about the kingdom of God. So central is the preaching of the word to the new covenant and to the kingdom of God that one theologian can correctly proclaim that to withhold scripture from anyone is an act of ecclesiastical robbery as well as spiritual murder. The reformers understood this. You can study architecture, and if, like, church architecture actually has importance, right? If you went into a Roman Catholic church in the Middle Ages, the center and the rays of everything would be the communion table. Because in their mind, the Eucharist is the most important thing that occurs in a worship service. But when the reformers were reforming the church, were seeking to adjust the church according to God's word, what they did was is that they moved the pulpit to the center of the church. There's a reason that the pulpit is up here and the table is down there instead of vice versa, because the Spirit has promised that through the preaching of the word, the kingdom is coming. How much do we value and prioritize the preaching of the word in our lives? Is it the centerpiece of our Christian life? But I'll also just give you encouragement about evangelism, right? Many of us are not like Pastor Brandt, who just effortlessly evangelizes to every person that he runs into. I'm not that way. You probably are not that way either. But I would just encourage you that one of the most effective means of evangelism in the age of the Spirit is bringing someone to church, inviting someone to church. Because it is here through the preaching of the word that the Spirit of God is transforming hearts. And so to bring someone where they can be brought under the preaching of the word is to bring them into an encounter with the kingdom of God. So to be living in the age of the Spirit is to be living in the age of the word. But also to be living in the age of the Spirit is to be living in a missional age. The Spirit of God is a missionary spirit. God is a missionary God. From the beginning, this is true, but it is especially true in the new covenant. The disciples are commanded by Christ not to leave Jerusalem until they've received the Spirit, right? When he's getting ready to ascend on high, he says, "Wait in Jerusalem until I send the Spirit." But then what happened when the Spirit came? They became witnesses throughout all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. At a time when your average human being would never travel more than 50 miles from the spot where they were born in their entire life. According to church tradition, the apostles would be martyred variously in Rome, Turkey, India, Greece, Ethiopia, and other locations as well. The Spirit coming upon these fishermen transformed them into the most effective missionary movement in the history of the world. And the gospel has spread to all the nations and is continuing to spread. We are here today as a testimony to the fact that the Spirit has given us a church with a mission, a church which preaches the gospel in order to see the nations brought in and brought to repentance. and a spirit who is effective in bringing about the nations to repentance. So the second challenge to us is, do we have a heart for missions? Do we pray about them? Do we give to them? We had a team return yesterday from Sacred Road, serving for a week as a short-term missions in Sacred Road, and I would just encourage you in the next year, consider going out with them next year. Consider how you can be praying for missions. Consider how you can be praying for Hope Russia. Because God's heart is for missions, because God has called us to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Third, living in the age of the Spirit means living in the hope of righteousness. There are a few different ways we could understand that phrase, the hope of righteousness, but the best is probably to see it as the hope which we possess because we have received righteousness in Christ. You see, if your justification is dependent upon your works, then you can never actually have hope. Because you never know whether or not tomorrow you'll be good enough to continue to secure for yourself that verdict of righteousness. This is why the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches that it is presumptuous and prideful for you to have assurance of your salvation. Because how do you know if you're going to persevere to the end? How do you know if you're actually going to make it? But what Paul says is that as those who have received righteousness from Jesus Christ, we are those who have hope. And hope in the Bible is not the sort of hope that we normally think of, like, I hope it doesn't rain next week, which is sort of like a wish. That's not what hope is. Hope is the possession in reality of what is coming in the future. Hebrews 11:1, hope is the substance of the things not seen. Right? We have it. So in other words, if you have been declared righteous in Christ, and you are now those who live with great confidence in what is coming. You have confidence, first of all, to face the day of judgment. Believer, I hope you know that the coming day of judgment is not to be a terror to you, because the verdict of that day has already been given. When you hear the assurance of pardon this morning by faith, you heard the verdict of the final judgment. When you participate in the Lord's Supper, consider that when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to his disciples, he said that he would not drink of the wine or again until he drank of it in the kingdom, and yet he is present in our midst as we participate in the supper. What does that tell us? It tells us that his promise to you that you will be with him in his kingdom is a sure promise. That if you have received him by faith, that the kingdom will be yours, and as Christ says, no one can take you out of his hand. Gives us great hope. We not only have hope that we will pass through the day of judgment, we have hope and confident expectation of an inheritance beyond anything that we can imagine. Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The hope that we have as the righteous in Christ is nothing less than the new heavens and the new earth and communion with God himself. So Paul can conclude that from the confidence of that great hope, we have now the commission of the Christian life. That those who are in Christ are to be characterized by faith working through love. And I'll simply note in passing that Paul doesn't say faith which is love. Faith and love are separate but inseparable. They are distinct, but you cannot tear them apart. True faith produces love. Believers are characterized by our love. This is a constant New Testament theme. Jesus tells his disciples, they will know you by your love. James says that we demonstrate and we prove our faith by our love, and that tells us something actually important, which is that love is not something invisible. It's not that you will prove that your faith because you have certain emotions and feelings. It's that you will prove your faith through acts of love for one another, that people can see it and know that we are in Christ. The salvation that you have received, brothers and sisters, is a salvation that summons you to extravagant acts of love toward your neighbor. As those who possess everything in Christ, you are called to share a small fraction of what you have been given as an expression of gratitude. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. The sick, the hungry, the poor, the downtrodden, all of these need your good works. All of these need to see your faith made tangible through love. That is the life that we are called to live as those who have passed through the judgment. And if you've really been given everything, if the greatest riches that this world has to offer are simply a meager foretaste of what you have been given in Christ, you can afford to love abundantly. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Finally, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, the ritual of circumcision also speaks to you. Outside of Christ, there will come a day when you will pass through the severed halves alone. When you come under the knife of judgment alone, and if you face that day outside of Christ, there will be no hope for you. There will be no deliverance. But today there is hope, because today is the day of salvation. I would therefore compel you to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to put your faith in the one who has undergone the judgment and can bring you safely to the other side. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are our great sacrifice. Lord, that confronted with the demands of your law, we know that we deserve nothing but your wrath. And yet in your love and in your mercy, you have come and taken the penalty for sin for us. That you are raised to life for our justification, and that you are ruling on high for the benefit of your church. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to love our neighbor as an expression of gratitude for what you have done. We pray that you would remind us of the blessedness of the preaching of the word, that you would give us hearts that love missions, that hearts that love bringing the gospel to new places, Lord, and that we would live as those who have a real hope because of the righteousness that we have in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name.